Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 13 as we continue our study in this Gospel of Matthew. And we were going to study the passage here from verses 47 all the way down to verse 50. Matthew 13, 47 to 50. The Word of God says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. May God bless His Word in our midst as we read and study it together. Dearly beloved, I know we live in the mountains here, but may I know if there's anybody here who loves fishing? Anybody? Oh, we have a few. Wow. I'm excited to talk to you about that after the service, but I came from the Philippines, and the Philippines is an archipelago, 7,107 islands, all in all. Well, it depends if it's light tide or high tide or low tide, because some islands disappear and some islands reappear, you know, during those tides. But to be honest, I didn't have a lot of experience fishing, even though I lived in the coastal areas. But since my senior pastor growing up was an avid fisher, I would have some moments when he would invite me and try it out. You know, so he would say, oh, hold this rod, Jan, and just, you know, be patient there and just hold it until you feel a tug. You feel a tug. Just whack it out. Okay? So that, I wasn't too patient then. I wouldn't, like, after 2 minutes, I'm like, it's okay, Pastor. You go ahead. I'll just go ahead and swim and enjoy the water. So Philippines is a big fishing country. And even here in Australia, I know that many people have boats and they go and fishing. I'm giving you this kind of introduction because our parable here is about fishing. It's about fishing. So if you go to the passage that we have here, Jesus Christ continues to teach using a parable, and this time using fishing as an illustration to explain further what the kingdom of heaven is like. So, we have 2 points this morning that we must learn. The first is the scenario Jesus employed, verses 47 to 48, and then the significance Jesus explained. The significance Jesus explained. Let's dive in now to the first point, the scenario Jesus employed. Here, he uses the picture of a dragnet. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So fishing, dearly beloved, is a common day-to-day scenario in the area where Jesus lived, around the area of the Sea of Galilee. A lot of people living on the coast of the Sea of Galilee were fishermen. And so when Jesus taught this, I'm sure many of them can relate with this illustration that Jesus Christ employed. In fact, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, worked as fishermen. Thomas, Nathaniel, and Philip may have also worked as fishermen. For remember, in John chapter 21, they were all together and fishing when Jesus appeared to them after he resurrected. So many of Christ's disciples were fishermen, and they know this picture that Jesus Christ is painting in their minds, the dragnet. So it's not surprising that Jesus used this specific day-to-day scenario to teach spiritual truths. And so let's highlight the word dragnet there. I don't know if you know about dragnet fishing, but this kind of fishing is a unique kind of fishing that they employed around the Sea of Galilee. during this time. It's also called trawling. T-R-A-W-L-I-N-G. Are you familiar with that word, trawling? One historian said this, the dragnet that Jesus Christ mentioned here is as much as 400 meters long. So this is a long net. In mesh, it is as fine as those really tiny clothes that we have, that it has only really little holes. It is used at the lake, chiefly during daylight. But along the Bay of Acre, many of these nets are employed after the sunset with lanterns and torches to illuminate the scene. The net is paid out of a boat in an immense semicircle, the two ends being near the shore. The upper side floats by means of corks, and the lower is kept down by small lead weights so that the net will stretch down into the bed of the lake or of the ocean. As soon as the net is in position, the men on the shore commence the process of hauling it in. Four men, if possible, take charge of each extremity. They have long ropes fixed to the lower and upper corners so that they drag in the bottom at the same time the top. In order that a steady and uninterrupted pull may be kept up, they merely fix the ropes to their belts. That's how they did it. And each man nearest the landward end of the ropes, as soon as there is room, leaves off his hold there and runs forward to seize the ropes at the net end as they come inshore. The fishermen considered it a matter of importance that when once the net has commenced to come in, there should be no pause in its progress. As the center parts begin to come into the shallow water, some of the fishermen assist its progress by jumping or diving into the water and lifting the weighted lower side over the large stones. This is particularly necessary at Tiberias or at the Sea of Galilee, where there are many large stones all over the bottom. Finally, the net reaches the shore, and having gathered of every kind, in verse 48 it says there, clearly the net here described was the draw net. And so I have a couple of pictures there to tell us how it looks like. And so this was what Jesus Christ was using as an illustration of the spiritual truth here about the kingdom of heaven. Now the word of God tells us that this kind of fishing will gather all sorts of fish. All kinds. Highlight the words there. And gathered some of every kind. It would catch anything in the water. Anything floating. Even branches at times. Or even garbage at times. Or seaweed. Or trash. Then the tedious, meticulous, and time-consuming process would begin where they would sort these things out. The word of God even tells us here that which when it was full, they drew to shore and they would even sit down, telling us that this takes time in sorting out the good fish and the bad fish. The good fish, they would put into vessels and containers, and then the bad fish, they throw away. They will not use those things. So Jesus Christ tells us here in verse 47 again, he's comparing that picture to the kingdom of heaven. That specific day-to-day scenario to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like this dragnet. This day-to-day process that we see the fishermen do. Now, of course, we need to explain. What did Jesus Christ mean that it's like the dragnet? So let's go to the second point. The significance Jesus explained. What is the significance of this parable, of the dragnet in comparison to the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus Christ explains. Verse 49, look at your Bibles. So it will be at the end of the age, Jesus Christ says. That's the first thing we see here. So it will be at the end of this age. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying the same thing. The same thing. What happens there, that picture there of the dragnet drawing in fish, is the same thing as the kingdom of heaven at the end of the age. There is a sense then, dearly beloved, in which the kingdom of heaven is happening now. Of course, we are part of the kingdom of God now. The kingdom of God is at work now. But also, there's a sense that the kingdom of heaven will be in the future. There is a sense that this is eschatological. When you say eschatological, something that pertains to the future. Especially in the aspect of God's judgment, the second coming of Christ, His reign, and also the end of time. Meaning, dearly beloved, that which refers to future events leading to the ultimate judgment of the unbelievers, those who reject Christ, they will be judged. But the believers, on the other hand, will be rewarded. So this is the picture here that Jesus Christ is painting. And it's giving us a lesson about the kingdom of God, especially on what will happen in the future. This is the point of the parable. It's about the coming judgment that God would execute. Specifically, this parable narrows down to Jesus' coming. To the second coming of Jesus. Not just as a conquering, unrivaled king, but also as the ultimate judge. This parable, dearly beloved, concerns an end times sorting. The sorting out of God, aided by angels. The same theme. When Jesus Christ says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And then we see there in verse 41, Jesus Christ explains, the Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And what will Jesus Christ do to those people who reject Christ? Verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But how about the other group? The righteous, the saved ones. Well, verse 42 says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In other words, they will be separated from those who are unrighteous and regenerate, who reject Christ, and they will live with God instead forever and ever. The same exact point from the parable of the tares, so wheat and tares, the same exact point here of the parable of the dragnet. Now further, the word of God says in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. And then he says, the angels will come forth. Now before we go to that phrase there, let's highlight first the words, a dragnet was cast into the sea. So in the end times, the end times is likened to a dragnet that will cast into the sea. The dragnet here, of course, symbolizes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that was cast, preached. You remember that when he called his disciples to be the fishers of men, and four of the 12, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were professional fishermen before our Lord made them apostles, they were fishing for fish. But Jesus Christ called them out of that profession and told them, now you will be fishers of men. What does it mean? It means that Jesus Christ has appointed them to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they will need to go into all the world, Matthew 28, and make disciples of all nations. So again, the dragnet here symbolizes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word sea is kind of tricky. Because as I read commentators, the commentators are divided. What does it mean to say there, a dragnet was cast into the sea? If the dragnet is the gospel of Christ, what does the sea there symbolize? is the commentators are divided. The theologians are divided. I don't know which one you would go for, but one camp would say that denotes the visible church. The gathered church, the church that you see gathering every Sunday. That's what one camp would say. Those who say that this is the visible church backs their point, quoting Matthew 7:22. They say, we believe that this is the visible church because of Matthew 7:22. What does Matthew 7:22 say? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, Jesus declares to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's their point. Why do they believe that the word see there means the visible church? Because the context here seems to point that there are people in the church that have done a lot of wonderful things. Great things. As far as enumerated, they have enumerated what they have done. Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Lord, we have done many wonders in your name. So these are people who thought they were Christians. They thought they belonged to the universal church. They gather with the church. They come to church every Sunday, but they are not Christians. How do we know that? Jesus Christ says, I do not know you. So that's why there's a camp that believes that the word see here refers to the visible church, wherein there the gospel is preached. That is the see for them. The other camp says that the word see there points to the world, to the entire world. Because, of course, they would quote Matthew 28. They would say that starting from the apostles, even to the church today, we are commanded to preach the gospel to the world, to the unregenerate world, to the lost world. His command is to preach the gospel, not only to the church, but to the whole world, with no regard to distinctions. Whether they be women or men, whether they may be rich or poor, whether they're from Australia, or Philippines, or whether they're in the mountains, or in the shores of whichever, it doesn't matter. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's what the Word of God tells us. So, this camp also highlights what verse 38 says. Remember what verse 38 says? Going back to the parable of tares, wheat and tares. The field is the world. So you see? The field is the world. So the seed there would mean the world. Which camp do you belong? Do you believe that the seed there refers to the church, the visible church? Or the seed there refers to the world? Ask me later where I stand after the service. I'll surely ask you too. You can't be a fence sitter. You need to have your own stand. But the point here is this, brothers and sisters. The gospel must be preached. The dragnet is cast. So whether you believe that this is the church, the visible church, or whether you believe this is the world, the important part here is this, that both groups must hear the gospel. The dragnet is cast. So that when you continue to read, going back to the parable, the dragnet that was cast into the sea, verse 47, and gathered some of every kind. In other words, when Jesus Christ says, and gathered some of every kind, when the gospel is preached, it will land on different kinds of hearts. Remember again, the parable of the sower, or the four types of soils. There was this wayside, very hard. No seed will grow there. The birds will come and take them away. There's also the kind of heart that's stony. It will grow a bit, but it will die off. And there's also thorny. It will grow a bit, but because of the thorns, there are other plants there, the other wild
plants there, they will eat up all of the seeds.
They will not grow and bear fruit.
But there's also good ground, fertile.
It's a perfect place for the seed to grow, and not only grow but thrive, not only thrive but even bring fruit. So Jesus Christ says, "It will gather some of every kind. The gospel will bring, will be preached to many kinds of hearts, and the gospel will bring in many kinds of people. Many kinds of people." One author suggested that there will be the ones that will hear and listen who are needy and heavy laden. Historically, Jesus drew crowds of the sick. Remember that? Historically, he would draw crowds that are deprived, ignored, and hopeless. The gospel message offers comfort to those burdened by suffering, guilt, or life's hardships. There's also maybe the foolish and weak. I put that in quotation, the foolish. As outlined in one research, scripture analysis, the message frequently appeals to the common person, the outcast, to those who recognize their own weaknesses. And I see this in the poor parts of the world. When we go there and preach the gospel, thank the Lord, the poorest of the poor are very receptive to the gospel. They're receptive to the idea that there is a God who owns the world. Sadly, brothers and sisters, when you go to the affluent, to the rich nations, to the rich communities, we don't need God. That's the usual response. Why would we need God? I have $2 million in my bank account. You have a property, you have a house here in the Blue Mountains, overlooking the Jamison Valley. I sit my cup there. I have no problem at all. My superannuation is taken care of. I have a car that runs. You know, I have a boat that I can go to the Central Coast. You know, I can travel the world. Why would I need God? Right? And also those maybe who are seeking authentic hope, says one author. Individuals navigating life transitions, maybe such as immigrants. We have seen a few ministries that focus on immigrants here, even in our own city, Sydney. Because there's a lot. Sydney is just a smorgasbord of culture, dearly beloved. We have our own Cabramatta here. One person said Vietnamata. I've heard that somewhere. Parramatta, Blacktown, the Filipino country, they say. Even here, Sydney, immigrants. And they're full of pressures of the modern secular culture, like younger generations who are searching for a clear sense of identity, are showing increasing openness. We praise the Lord for that. But also there are people who are drawn to Christ when they witness genuine love. Some of you were there in the past, right? Somebody helped you. Somebody talked to you. Somebody contacted you. Somebody spent time with you. You didn't know Christ, but because of their genuine love for you, you were drawn. Why are they doing this to me? Why are they so nice to me? Why are they so kind to me? Praise the Lord for that. On the other hand, the gospel often repels those who really entirely owe on their own self-righteousness, wealth or status, as it challenges worldly values and calls for humility and sacrifice. That's why I've said a while ago, the rich, the affluent, it's hard for them to embrace the gospel. Jesus Christ says, it's what? Better or easier for the camel to go through a what? Than for a what? That's a crazy statement, right? But that's very true. There's a lot of things in the eyes of the rich and the affluent and those who are having easy life to see their need of a Savior. To see their need of a Savior. So when the dragnet was cast in the sea, gathered every kind. And even here right now, this morning, I can see people of different walks of life. I can see couples, singles, students. I can see some of you who are in your early stage of life, full of excitement for what's ahead. You're 16, 15, you're 20, you're 25, you're in it, you're 30, and some of you are like 80, 85. It's like, yeah, Pastor, don't mention that. Right?
But the gospel gathers different aged Christians. Yep, different experiences, different backgrounds. But the verse continues, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. Remember the explanation a while ago? When these four men are dragging, hauling this net, going back to the shore. In other words, when they knew that it's ready, they're dragging the net full, indicating completeness and fullness of time. In other words, this end time that Jesus Christ have been talking about will happen at the right time, at His time, at His beautiful time, and it's the moment to draw the net towards the shore. Three things we can learn from this specific statement, which when it was full, they drew to shore. Number one, the judgment of God is sure. It's sure. It will come a time, there will come a time when it is full. Some people are saying, oh, it will not happen. It's been thousands of years. It doesn't happen. It will never happen. No, dearly beloved. God has His own timeline, and it will happen when the net is full. When God says it's time, and it's sure it will come. It's been prophesied that only here in Matthew, in the book of Revelation, in Thessalonians, there are passages that would tell us that the judgment of God is sure. But also secondarily, the judgment of God is imminent. Nobody can stop it. It will truly come. It will surely come, and nobody can hamper the timeline, the plan of God. Not even you. Not even the most powerful man in the world. Not even a powerful society. Not a powerful organization. No powerful nation can thwart the plans of God of separating the unjust from the just. From separating the regenerate from the unregenerate. God will surely, imminently do it. But lastly, the judgment of God is comprehensive. Look at the picture here. When they're drawing the net, everything there on the vicinity of the net will be dragged into the shore. Nothing will be spared. That's what I've noted a while ago. Branches, trash, of seaweed, rocks, everything that the drag net drags to the shore, they will all be dragged into the presence of the men there that will separate everything. There are people who believe, oh, it's okay. I don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. No. You believe that? That will be true for you. You will be judged maybe. Yeah, but not me. Dearly beloved, that's a lie that Satan injects in their mind. They think they're safe. No, they're not. Nobody will be exempted. Nobody will be spared from the judgment of God. Of course, for the regenerate, for the saved, the judgment here means rewarding. Someday we will face before God, and God will reward us by manner of crowns as to what our good works has accomplished. Are they worthy of a reward or not? If it's not worthy of a reward, we will lose reward, but there will no more be judgment. Romans 8 tells us that. There will be no more judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. But to those who are unregenerate, we will see later on, there's going to be true eternal judgment. That's what's going to happen to them. So that we go to the next phrase. They sat down. This man sat down. Verse 48. And gathered the good into vessels. They put them into containers. But threw the bad away. The rest away. Obviously here we have been saying this. The net will capture all sorts of fish from the sea. And I don't know if you love seafood. You'd know that there are fish that are not really good for eating. And there are fish that are really good for eating. Right? So the fish that are good for eating, you keep. They put them in vessels, in containers. They will sell it later on. But the bad, they just throw away. In other words, a great separation will happen during God's judgment. Are all these fishes going to be in one gathering? Yes. And then these people will sit down and then separate. Two piles. Separate them. Today's world, and yes, even in today's visible church, there is still a mixture of two different kinds of people. The saved and the unsaved. The regenerate and the unregenerate. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior and those who have not. May I park here a bit? Where are you? Where do you belong? Yes, you may have been here in this church. You have been going to this church for many years. Maybe from when you were young, you've been attending Sunday school and youth camp and VBS. You've been doing all of these Christian things. But if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have not repented from your sin, you have not called upon the name of the Lord to save you, friend, listen, you may be a faithful church goer, but you're not saved. You need to be saved. Because going to church, going to camps, going to VBS, doing all of these ministries will not save you. It will not. They will not. Only Jesus can save you. And someday, Christians, professing Christians, fake Christians, will be separated from the real Christians. I don't want that to happen to you. That someday maybe you'll say like what Jesus Christ has said here. Many will say, Jesus, we have done this, we have done that. I have attended prayer meeting. I have went to this conference. I have attended this seminar. I have sung in the choir. I have played the guitar. I have done many things. I brought flowers. I have prepared kappa. I have taught children. Jesus Christ says, I don't know you. Depart from me. May that not happen to you, my friend. Oh, I pray that the challenge into your heart this morning will ring strong, that if you're not saved yet, you will trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But as we jump to verse 49, we are told here, and I mentioned this a few minutes ago, that angels will come forth during this judgment time. Angels here, pictured as the fishermen, the one that are on the shore, helping, hauling this net to the shore. These are the angels of God, messengers of God. They will be involved in the process of separating unbelievers from believers. Throughout Scripture, dearly beloved, angels are consistently portrayed as powerful agents of God's judgment, executing His will with precision and authority. Their actions serve as reminders of God's holiness, of God's justice and seriousness with which He regards sin and disobedience. Look at first and foremost from 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7. Here in the little book, little letter that Paul the apostle wrote to the Thessalonian believers, he says this, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So He's always accompanied by His servants, His messengers, the angels, who will partake here of the work of judgment. Another passage is found in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Highlight the words, and all the holy angels with Him. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. Sheep symbolizing the believers, goats symbolizing the unbelievers. So we see here again the angels are the ones that will execute the judgment of God. Now, you must understand, they are not the judge. Okay? God is the judge, not the angels. But they are messengers, they are servants of God that will assist in doing so. They'll only be instruments and agents of God's retribution. The Lord will be the judge, not the angels. And notice in verse 48, going back to the parable, that the angels will sit down. What does it mean? Why will they sit down? The significance of this is that it is a meticulous, tedious, and an errorless activity. God, through his angels, knows which ones are the good fish and which ones are the bad fish. God will not make any mistake. Somebody cannot go and tell God something. God, you made a mistake. No. Jesus Christ is plain and simple. I do not know you. Will you rise against a judge who knows everything? No. The good fish gathered into vessels are the true kingdom citizens. Saints. Those who are saved by grace through faith. The bad fish that the fisherman gathers, they're going to be thrown away. They will not be put back into the sea. The word of God is clear there. Through the bad away. In fact, here, verse 50 says, and cast them into the furnace of fire, the wicked. Furnace of fire. This is the judgment of the unsaved. Those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. There are many names of the lake of fire in the Word of God. Old Testament is called Sheol or grave. In Luke 16, it's called Hades. Remember where the rich man was tormented in there? Then the word appears only 12 times in the New Testament and is translated hell. The Lord Jesus used this 11 times. That word. Revelation 20:15 uses the words lake of fire. Lake of fire. A place of suffering. Also, it's called in Revelation 20 verse 14, the second death. Yes, we die from earth here. We physically die. But if we do not trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there is a second death awaiting. And that death is eternal death. It will be forever and ever. That's why in Matthew 25:46, it's called eternal punishment. Don't believe the teaching nowadays that others teach that it will just only be a few moments. God is good. God is gracious. God is love. He will not punish you forever and ever there. It doesn't make sense. That's what they say. Dearly beloved, the scriptures tell us a judgment that will be forever and ever. Eternal judgment. Never stops. When you say eternal, does it stop after one day? No. It will be forever and ever. It will be continuous. There will be no stopping. And the gravity of this is there is also no escape. What? That you can find an exit plan? That you can find a sign like that? Oh, run towards this door. But you can escape. There's nothing that will happen like that, dearly beloved. That is the judgment of the unregenerate. And by the way, those who accuse God that, oh God, you're loving and so you will not judge forever and ever, they forget that God is not only love, but he is also holy. God is not only mercy, but he is also just. God is not only gracious, he is also righteous. So, dearly beloved, we must remember to have a balanced view of God. Not just a God we're trying to concoct in our mind. God, yes, both loves and judges. And so those who did not trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be judged because they did not receive the demonstration of God's love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what are they going to do there? In this furnace of fire? Will they put up businesses of fish and chips? Will they put up maybe lemonade stands that people can drink? Dearly beloved, listen to these sobering words. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Physical pain will be there. Wailing means weeping, lamentation, intense, audible grief. Not quiet, intense, audible. You can hear it. Bitter grief that springs from feeling utterly hopeless. usually accompanied by shrieks brought on by containable, uncontainable emotional pain. Signals lament that fills the room, or when used eschatologically, very cosmos in contrast to private or brief tears. That's wailing. It will be very noisy there, dearly beloved. You will become deaf because of the wailing of people who will be suffering from this pain. Hoodman says the Greek phrase for the gnashing of teeth literally means grinding one's teeth together. Surely part of the gnashing of teeth communicates pain, right? When combined with weeping. When a person, for example, you hurt yourself, like, right? You do like that. So painful. But I have reminded you about this last time when we discussed verse number 43 or 42. That gnashing of teeth may also mean anger or disrespect towards God. Remember when the people martyred Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The gnashing of teeth there done was in anger towards Stephen. When Stephen preached the gospel, the truth to them, they became so furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. Meaning, dearly beloved, they greatly disrespected Stephen. They were so angry at Stephen that Stephen told them the truth. So listen, dearly beloved, the gnashing of teeth someday that the people will have when they're in hell, and maybe you have this idea, oh, maybe pastor, in hell they will repent because, you know, oh, they are already suffering and they know that all of the gospel preaching was true, right? That's our human thinking. But no, the human heart is so deceitful, it's so sinful that even in the suffering, instead of repentance or maybe even remorse, they will be angry at God. They will be saying, God, why did you do this to us? They will be blaming God. They will disrespect God. They will say all manner of bad things about God. That's the gnashing of teeth, their dearly beloved. There won't be any good thing in heaven. How do we respond to this parable? Knowing that someday there is a coming judgment. Three crucial actions. Number one, we will continue to preach the gospel to the world and even especially to the visible church. Have you noticed, dearly beloved, even here in a church, we still preach the gospel. We don't stop preaching the gospel, even in the church here, because it's a good opportunity for us to come and search our hearts. Am I really saved, Lord? Am I really saved? I've been saying I am saved. But dearly beloved, it's a good time to park and assess our lives, assess our motives, assess what you've been doing with your time, assess what you've been doing with your life. Am I really saved? I've been telling my mom, my dad, the church, I have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, but that's my life aligned to a Christian's life. Does my life really outlines a new creature's life? May the work in our hearts this morning, may the work of God in our hearts this morning really reveal the reality of our lives, dearly beloved. If you're a Christian, praise the Lord. If you're not, but you think you are, but you know you're not, basing on the word of God, repent and trust Christ as your Savior. Repent from the life that is worldly and sinful. But number two, we'll continue to pray for those who have backslidden. Maybe you know a person or two who have backslidden. When people abandon Christ, they prove that they have never had faith in the beginning at all. Remember that? True Christians are preserved by God never to fall away permanently. We are safe in the hollow of God's hands. Still, when we see people leave Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean there is no hope for them. Only God knows the state of a person's heart, of course. And he may be pleased to bring one who has backslidden back into his fold. That is why we must never cease praying for those who have left the church or those who continue to live in their sin. But if you're that this morning, brother or sister, listen, we are here for you. And we want to help you come back to the Lord. But third action, we will continue to prepare to face our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, where it says there, the parable of the talents. We're given talents by God, opportunities to serve Him. What are we doing with the talents? You have been giving singing as a talent. Or cooking maybe as a skill. Or maybe people's skill. Or other skills of teaching, whatever. Serve the Lord. You don't want God to come back someday and ask, what did you do to the talent, to the skill, to the ability I have given you? You don't want to say, oh Lord, I kept it because you know I'm like this, and like excuses. What are you doing with your life today? We must be busy using and investing our God-given talent, time, and resources for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you do that today? Not next month. Not next year. Don't wait for a thing to happen and then I will serve the Lord. No. Serve Him today. Will you? Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to lift us from where we are and help us to serve to greater heights, dear Lord. You are coming back and you're going to judge us. I pray that we will be found faithful. And I pray, Lord, for those who are maybe backslidden, those who maybe are living a carnal life when they're supposed to be living a spirit-filled life. I ask, Father, for your work, your mighty work in that life. Continue to encourage your church to serve you for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.